Isaiah 58, let us hear God's word. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voices to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. As I said before we began to prepare for worship, this morning I've chosen a passage here, an occasional message from Isaiah 58, and particularly verse 12 this morning, to consider the building of the waste places, or restoring the church in and the labor of the church. Briefly, the book of Isaiah is a book of prophecies. The first 39 chapters being prophecies concerning current events, things that actually took place in Isaiah's lifetime. And then chapters 40 through 66 being prophecies of future events, predominantly focusing upon the future event of the Babylonian captivity that would take place in 605 B.C. My focus this morning is on verse 12. In verse 12, as we have a series of promises given, we have a promise of God raising up future laborers, of strengthening present laborers, and of honoring present laborers in church reformation in the future by their seed speaking honorably of them. So this morning I want us to focus on verse 12, but I'm going to have to give a lengthy introduction really to the whole chapter, so that we then may focus on verse 12 for a bit and I will as well have a larger application than normal as we consider the implications of verse 12. But let's begin looking in an introductory fashion to the whole chapter itself. In verse 1, we clearly have God speaking to Isaiah directly. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. In other words, make sure they hear, Isaiah. Be very distinct and very loud so that no one misses what you're saying. Make sure you speak loud enough so that the people that you're speaking to in Jerusalem, even the people in the far back, can hear what you're saying. So he tells them how to preach, but then he tells them what to preach. Show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. He tells Isaiah who his audience is. God's people. God's covenant people. Now that can be described as the house of Jacob. All those that have descended from Israel himself. But he also says the focus of the message is one of proclaiming their sins, of delineating to them their sins. And then we have this message that Isaiah then gives to the people of God at the command of God. But very interestingly, Isaiah does much more in this chapter than declare their sins. God, through Isaiah here, first commends them in verses 2 and 3a. Then he does convict them of their sins in verses 3b through 5. Then in verses 6 through 10, God speaks a word of correction to them. Remember in 2 Timothy 3:16, we find that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness. If it's not enough to preach conviction and not preach correction, people of God need to see where they've erred, but they also need to see how they can get back on the right path. And so God, through Isaiah, commends them. He then convicts them. He then corrects them. And then, in verses 8 and following, He gives them consolation. He gives them a whole package. And this is a whole sermon. Sometimes in one sermon, a preacher really can't give all four of those aspects. Sometimes he might give one or two in one, follow up with the other third and fourth punch the next week. But here in this one short passage, God, through Isaiah, wants the people of God to be commended, to be convicted, to be corrected, and to be consoled. So first, their commendation. They were doing well in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, it says they were diligent, they were delightful, they were dependent. God could say to them, "You seek me daily." And these people were going through personal and family worship daily. They were faithful. They were diligent. They were delightful. They delighted to know my ways. They delighted in approaching. They were faithful attenders of God's worship. They were they paid attention when they were there. They wanted to know. They weren't willingly ignorant. They weren't neglecting worship. They delighted in approaching. They came when it was time to worship. They were dependent. They were praying to God. Ask of me the ordinances of justice. They wanted justice done. They were at least externally praying to God, asking that justice would be done in their nation. They're also commended because they fast in verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted? They were fasting. They were afflicting their souls, or at least they thought they were. They're going to ask the question, how come it's not working? And we're humbling ourselves and we're not seeing the fruits. You promised if your people humble themselves for their sin that you will bring righteousness. You will forgive them and you will restore them. We're not seeing that restoration. And so before God convicts them, He commends them. You see the Lord Jesus doing that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, don't you? As He deals with the seven churches of Asia Minor. Commendation as well as correction to those churches. Christ is walking through the candlesticks. He's paying attention to what's going on in every church, every visible local church, and making evaluations and commending certain practices and bringing conviction and dissatisfaction with certain. So, He commends them. Then, He convicts them, tells them where they're falling short in 3b through 5. They were fasting, they thought, to make their voices heard on high. You see, fasting is intimately connected with prayer. You just don't fast religiously without using it as that which is fuel or that which is a stimulus to prayer. In other words, you forego certain pleasures of the flesh, food and other things, so that you might devote yourself to more earnest prayer to God. So they thought they were doing that. They said, what's going on? We're not getting any benefit from this. In other words, it does appear that they were trying to twist God's arm, too. God told us if we're humble, we'll get what we want. Let's just go through a little superficial humility. We'll get what we want. You need to search your heart, but don't we often behave like that? We just want God to give us what we want. And that's our focus. And then thus we're really God, we're man-centered. We're really as though we're God, and we're going to twist His arm to do what we want Him to do for us. But God reproves them. He says they weren't that strict. He says you find pleasures. In other words, maybe you're restricting yourself from some food, but you still want to do other pleasurable things. You're still doing normal recreation, still going through everything as though it's normal. It's not really you're not really cutting off the external pleasures that you need to if you're really humble. You really want to focus yourself. This isn't really very thorough. It's not very strict. He says you also exact labors. It appears that they're keeping their people working. In other words, they're not really giving those that are under them, that are of the house of Jacob, off so they can corporately fast. It appears that this isn't just individual fasting that's being reproved. It's corporate fasting. And when it comes to the wallet, the ones that have the workers aren't willing to give them off to participate in this corporate humiliation and corporate fasting. You can also see in verse 4a that God says, ye fast for strife and debate. And that your heart's really not right here. I mean, you're fighting amongst each other. You're trying to do something godly. You're saying you're humbling yourselves as a corporate body. And yet you're fighting with one another. That doesn't suggest you're really humbled by anything. So he shows them where they're failing in verses 3b through 5. Then he tells them what is required in verses 6 through 10. In verses 6 and 9b, God tells them to do justice. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? And then verse 9b, if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. In other words, certain public policies have been established during encrusted in laws, but yet they're not just. And so things are going on in the land and people are being oppressed. What I liken it to in our generation, maybe the progressive income tax, maybe the expansion of the money supply that continues to cause our dollar to be devalued each and every day. Those kind of things. Oppressive tax structures, requiring taxes for public schools that we don't choose to send our children to. These kind of things can be oppressive. It can drown an economy. The fact that real theft and white-collar theft and bankruptcy is dealt with as it is creates another burden upon us that oppresses the average working man. Because we have to pay ultimately, for all the bad debt in our nation. So just a picture of how this would apply today. They weren't doing justice, but they also weren't loving mercy in verse 7 and 10. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him? And that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. In other words, you don't hide yourself. You don't try to run away from somebody that's your family that's in need. You don't just not answer the phone. You know, they're going to be asking for a few bucks to need a meal. Let's just not answer the phone. We'll run away so they won't be able to ask for some help. It goes on in verse 10. And if thou wilt draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shalt thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. He's saying some of your public policies are ungodly. You're not doing justice. But also, in your heart of hearts, you're not right with your brethren as a church, because you're not loving mercy. I'm sure some of you are considering the passage Micah 6:8. Remember that passage where these two thoughts are brought together? There God, through Micah, says to the people of God, He hath showed thee, O man. In other words, don't think, O man, Jacob, O corporate people of God, that God hadn't told you what to do. God's made it very explicit. He's going to summarize it. He showed you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and love mercy, and one added, and to walk humbly with thy God. It's the context, isn't it, in which we can do justly and love mercy, is humbly walking with our God. And that requires faith, the grace of faith, doesn't it? And the fear of God, I think, is bound up in this metaphor, humbly walking with God. We won't be humble before the face of God if we don't fear and reverence God. If our God's a little God of our own making, we won't reverence Him and fear Him. We won't be humbled before His face. But if we come to see God for all that He is, and then we will recognize our insufficiency, our weakness, our sin, our filth. So He says, do justly, love mercy. He also says in verse 13, sanctify the Sabbath. So He's giving them what they should be doing. He's giving them a very quick summary of things that are languishing amongst their corporate body at the time that Isaiah writes these things and speaks these things. But then in verses 8 through 9a, 10b through 12 and 14, God promises them great promises. Did you notice those? Aren't they beautifully laid out poetically? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Thine health shall spring forth speedily. Some of you experienced an illness over the last couple months. Aren't you looking forward to your health springing forth speedily? We have a lot of sunlight in the portion of the world that we live in. Imagine if you were stationed in one of the poles and had to experience just a couple hours of light each day. How much you would look forward to light breaking forth as the morning. The picture is, at this period of time, for the people of God, things are pretty dark. They can't see where they're going. And they'd like some light. They'd like a big floodlight to shine on it so they can see where they're going. God says, that's what I'll do to my church. I'll give you help. There'll be a beam. You'll see where you're going. Thy righteousness shall go before thee. There'll be a growing holiness amongst the people corporately. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. I'll be protecting you in a way that I have not hitherto been protecting you. I've been protecting you in one sense by letting you be chastened. I've let down the wall so you can be chastened by my servant, Babylonia. My servant Nebuchadnezzar, who has come and taken you away. God will eventually send His servant Cyrus to decree that the people of God may come back and rebuild. But it happened in history because of the humiliation and the repentance and the faith of the people of God. Yes, it happened because God had decreed it to happen. He had said that it would happen in 70 years through Jeremiah. But God also put it in the hearts of the people to repent and to be zealous for the rebuilding of His church. And so He promises light, health, righteousness, His glory in verses 8. Then in 9a, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shalt answer, and thou shalt cry, and He shall say, here I am. In other words, He says, you're going to ask for my presence again, and you're going to get it to a greater measure than you've experienced before. The special presence of God. You see, I would affirm that God has been present amongst us each and every Lord's Day that we as a corporate body have worshipped over the last 9.5 years in Sharon. God has always been present with us. But I think some of us know
There have been some Lord's days that he's been more pressed. There's been some. He's been a lot more pressed. And we ought to long for a lot more of that, and even much more of the presence of God. What an answer to prayer. God says, here I am. I'm right here. I'm not partially here. I'm all here. What a blessing. God's presence amongst His people. Then in verse 12, we have this promise of God raising up a seed that will continue the work of the reformation and reestablishment of the church, as well as the strengthening of the hands of those that are present at work. You'll build the foundations for many generations. You'll be the restorer of the breaches. And He also promises that those that are laboring in that day will be honored by their seed. And their seed will honor them by calling them the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And then God also promises them in verse 14 that He will cause them to ride upon the high places of the earth, feed them with the heritage of Jacob thy father. And then He concludes, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In other words, recognize, people of God, that this isn't just Isaiah speaking these things. I say it's just the instrument. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. It's telling the people of God these things. So God spoke to a unique people at a unique time through the prophet Isaiah with this message. And God in His infinite wisdom inscripturated this message for His church ever since. And so I've been speaking of they and them in this introduction. Now I want to speak about us and we. Okay? Because this promise of verse 12 applies to all restorers of the church. First, what your seed shall do in verse 12a, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. And they that shall be of thee, it's referring to their children. I would say more accurately, it's referring to their spiritual children. Their spiritual children from their evangelistic efforts in their family, in their neighborhood, and at their place of work. In other words, our spiritual seed may be more larger than our physical seed. There will be others in the next generation of the visible church that weren't just connected to us by seed. God will engraft others into the olive tree. And He will do so through the preaching of the Word and the testimony of His people as they are salt and light in a wicked generation. You see, this is just a very basic principle. I mean, this is understood by heathen. That for them to maintain an organization, whatever it may be, there needs to be a succession plan. There needs to be someone come along because the organizations eventually are going to die. You know, whether it's a football team and the tackle's almost 45, or whether it's IBM and the president is on life support. There needs to be a new influx. There's going to be somebody coming in. But we also see, not only will those that are of us, our spiritual children, continue the work, they shall build the old waste places. That's what the work will be. In other words, God's promising that there will be a translation of the objective to our spiritual children. In other words, He's promising these people, promising us, that the objectives we have, He will cause to be passed down to our spiritual seed, to the next generation. What a blessing. What a promise to us, His people. You know, wouldn't it be pretty shallow at the end of your life to know you've labored for, you've sought the kingdom of God, but in all that seeking, there's not been any next generation raised up to seek the Lord and to serve Him in His house? Wouldn't that be a pretty shallow thing? Matthew Henry says, it completes the satisfaction of a good man. In other words, a good man is satisfied with his labors, and he comes to the end of his life
and can, before God, yes, acknowledge his sin and yet be thankful for what God has done by grace through him. But it completes the satisfaction of a good man, as to this world, to think that those that come after him shall be doing good when he is gone. That really completes your satisfaction, doesn't it, at the end of your life? That you've left a legacy. That's a valuable commodity. Not a legacy of money in the bank or in the stock market or acreage or what have you. Fine gold, whatever, gold or whatever. It's the legacy of a spiritual seed. And what will this spiritual seed be doing? They will be building, which includes raising up foundations. In other words, they'll be completing projects that have already been begun. Then they begin new ones. And they'll be finishing off old ones. But they'll also be repairing the breaches. They'll also have to be reworking things that were once built that through decay or through the enemy's work have fallen down. You see, children, have you ever driven down a little main street in an old southern town and seen an old decrepit building with the masonry, the bricks kind of falling out, the part of the wall's got a couple holes in it? Nobody's used that place of business for many years. Then you see another store down the block just a little way, brand new bricks. See masons out there, they're building another store. It may even look just like that old colonial store that was there at one time, or some store that's hundreds of years old that's decrepit. They're building it afresh. You see, these building of foundations, there's new projects going on. There's also old projects that have been neglected or have been destroyed by the enemy partially. They've got to be rebuilt. So raising up the foundations, also repairing the breaches, a twofold aspect. It's very interesting. You kind of see that brought out in the use of the instruments that the men that are laboring to build the wall with Nehemiah are carrying. Do you remember their two tools, children? The sword and the trowel. In other words, while they're building the wall, they've got to be ready for the enemy. I don't know when they're going to have to put the trowel down, pull out the sword. There's a picture here of a battle that's waging. There are enemies at work. I think it was John Flavel that said it was a very discouraging thing as a minister to know that what he built in one day of preaching could be undone, that Satan had 6 days to work and undo what is being done in the house of God. And there are many laborers, the host of the wicked one, in the unseen world and the seen world. Some of them are even members of the visible church that are at work to destroy the church. But praise be to God that God, Jesus has promised that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against us. We're on the offensive. And the victory will be won through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we see what our seed shall do. That's encouraging. An encouraging promise. But we're also promised for strength ourselves. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Here's a promise that your labors are going to bear some fruit in your own generation. You're going to raise up the foundations. In other words, you're going to be involved in dirty work and unappreciated work. Foundation work isn't a lot of fun. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's unappreciated. Very important. As you drive down the highway and see the two high towers in Charlotte, and you appreciate their height and the beauty, how often do you contemplate, wow, that foundation must be substantial? Just think about the beauty of that foundation underground. Just how many pilings had to be drilled down, how deep, how much concrete, how much rebar. Any of you ever thought about that? I don't suspect so. But those buildings wouldn't be standing if those foundations weren't substantial. So it's dirty work, it's unappreciated work, but it's critical work. It's very important work, no matter what even believers think of it. Consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do you get it? If the foundations of Christian living have been destroyed, it's pretty hard to get on in the Christian life if you're in a wilderness. If your city's torn apart, if the roads from city to city have been grown up, there's, as it says in the prophets, there are now foxes running around, there's wild animals. By the time the people get back 70 years later, it's a waste place. They've got to redo a lot of things. Remember, they came into the promised land and they got the benefit of all the labor that the Canaanites had done in preparing that land for fruitfulness. They didn't have to start from scratch, removing rocks from their acreage. There had been Canaanites that God had planned to be removing rocks from their acreage for many, many years so that they could have fruitful seasons. Many Canaanites had dug many troughs for water and developed watering systems so that God's people could just have them. And then here in 70 years, much of that's been done away through the destruction of the Babylonians. But the promise is, if you're going to do some fruit in your generation, you're going to have a next generation that's going to maintain the objective you've had, but you're also going to see some fruit in your own labors. Because you're going to raise up the foundations of many generations. Now, some think this means that many generations will be building the foundations. But I think it's more accurate to see, as Calvin says, this refers to the future generations and the blessing that will come to the future generations because you built the foundation. Because you were willing to do the hard work of building the wall. Now the wall is there and now they're better protected. Though we have been, at some level, in a captivity as the visible church as a whole in recent days, at the same time, there is a remnant and there is, when we do stand on the shoulders of God's people that have gone throughout the centuries, we need to appreciate those that have labored diligently in the past, so that we as a church might be where we're at, that we might have the understanding we have because of God's servants in the past, that God has used in the past that are for us. As Paul could say in 1 Corinthians, all things are yours. Whether Apollos, or me, or Cephas, and by application you could say, or John Owen, or John Calvin, or Luther, or Jonathan Edwards, they're ours. They're for our benefit. And God's given us a host of lights that assist us in our most holy faith. So he says, your seed is going to continue your objective, continue the work. But you're going to see some fruit from your work. And then he says, lastly, in 12c is a promise, your seed shall honor you. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell. He says, in the future, the next generation is going to speak well of you. We read in Nehemiah, children, where Tobiah and Geshem and what was the other one? Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem. Were they speaking well of the people of God? And what you might not realize is it's not as though there's just three stragglers living in a tent around Jerusalem that are bad-mouthing thousands of people building. And these are just three representatives of large groups of people that are the enemies of God. So we shouldn't be surprised that those that aren't the people of God wonder, what in the earth are the people, what on earth is my neighbor doing getting up so early to drive 3 hours, 2 hours, 2 hours back to go to church? Why are they getting up so early and going to Christian Ed? Why are they going to a prayer meeting? Why do they do this or that? So we're going to be called a lot of things in our own generation. Think about Ahab calling Elijah the troubler of Israel. When the whole life of Ahab probably would have been summed up in the book of Kings by a few verses, just like most of those kings are of Israel, except for the fact that God sent Elisha in his reign. And so God gives quite a few chapters of Kings, not because he wants to tell us a whole lot about Ahab, but he wants to tell us about Elisha and his prophetic work to a crumbling nation. Elisha was the best thing that had happened to Israel. And Ahab was the worst. He was the troubler of troublers of Israel. And yet he thought just the opposite, because he had not the Lord. So we'll be called many things. It'll be nice in the next generation to be called the restorer of the breach or the repairer of the breach. What is a breach? A breach is a break or a gap. It's the same word used in Ezekiel 22:30, where God, through Ezekiel, prophesies about what's about to happen and what has happened. And he says in verse 30 of chapter 22, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." In other words, after Josiah's kingship, there was no godly man in Judah that was the leader of a reformation that would defer God's judgment upon the nation. God found none like Nehemiah then. There was no Nehemiah, there was no Elijah, there was no Moses, there was no David to stand in the gap that God might yet hold back His wrath upon His people. Often this verse is used in relationship to prayer. It may have that application, but that's not at the heart of it. The heart of it is rebuilding the wall. The man that actually is involved in getting the wall built so the enemy can't come in. But obviously that building of the wall presupposes prayer. Do we see that in Nehemiah? Nehemiah had done a lot of praying before he started building. And he didn't stop praying while he was building. So the building is more than prayer, but it doesn't go on without prayer. Think of David's words in Psalm 51:18. Hundreds and hundreds of years before, David, in his psalm of confession, after he's confessed, after he's asked God to restore to him the joy of his salvation, to take not his spirit from him, he prays for Israel. "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." There were walls built already. David's prayer is to be understood metaphorically. He just wants it to stay. He wants the defenses to remain in place and maybe even to be improved, to be expanded. But it's not as though there's no walls there. And so we can see and we can use those words in our own prayer. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Because there's breaches. And so he says, we'll be called the repairers. This word comes from the noun, or the verb that means to wall. This means to do masonry work. It means to put brick on brick or stone on stone. To be involved in building a wall of protection. So they'll call us those that repaired the breaches, those that restored the paths to dwell in. What does it mean to restore? In Hebrew it means to turn back or to make like new. In other words, he's saying you're going to be the trailblazers. You're going to be the trailblazers. With Rudyard Kipling, who wrote a poem called "The Road Through the Wood," he describes that there was once a road through the wood, but it hadn't been traveled. The weather and the rain and the growth had grown up so you almost couldn't tell. It was a road through the woods. I work on a number 500, I think it's a 300 square mile plot in South Carolina, where there were a couple towns in the 40s there that were relocated when the Department of Energy took over that land. And those places were reestablished. And so there's a town just out of the reservation called New Ellington. So there was an Ellington in those acres. And sometimes we go by one main road and you can kind of see some semblance of some blacktop. And some, you know, there were some roads there. There was a city there. And there were roads connecting various thoroughfares. But they're almost gone. You almost can't see that they're there. The underbrush, the leaves that have piled on top and top, and you can't really tell there's a road. So that's the picture. their paths. There were routes from one walled city to another, and in 70 years they have been there's been so much decay that there's not safe travel anymore. They're not level paths. They're not safe. And so it says you're going to be trailblazers to rebuild these paths. I think that's the metaphor that's spoken of in Jeremiah 6:16, where we're to ask for the old paths. In other words, we're to see those paths, those most appropriate routes of travel and communication reestablished, so that we don't have to build new bypaths. We go back to the old ones and rebuild them. Ask for them, because that's the good way, God says through Jeremiah. And walk therein. Find the good path. Walk in the good path, He says, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Is there anyone here that doesn't want rest and tranquility for your soul? You're not going to find it in bypaths. You'll find it in the old paths, the ways of God's Word. Paths, God says, that we'll dwell in. Now that almost sounds like paths that we'll dwell in. I thought we dwelt in houses. And we walked on paths, traveled on paths. But this word that's translated to dwell in means to sit down, literally, but it has the connotation of to remain, to be settled in. In other words, you're going to blaze these paths, you're going to take the old paths, you're going to blaze through them, you're going to reestablish them, and you're going to stay on them. You're going to be happy to stay on the old paths. You're going to find satisfaction and tranquility for soul, rest for your soul, and you'll be right happy there, and you'll just remain traveling that same old way. Some of us probably do that. We probably have a habit of going a certain way to a certain place. There may be new highways, new roads built. They may even be shorter, but we like the old path. We like just going to the grocery store the same way we've done for years. And so in the spiritual life, we need not to be looking for the nouveau when we're already on the right path. We need to be content with what God's given us. And that's where we'll find rest for our souls. We might be restless and think we're looking for something new. We won't find it in that. It's outside of God's Word and outside of His will. So the blessing. Our seed will do well. They'll build the church. We'll see fruit to the efforts that we make in our generation, and our seed, our spiritual seed, will honor us in the next generation. What a blessing that is, besides all the other blessings and promises that are here. So what's the application, briefly? I think this ought to drive us to humiliation. There still are waste places and gaps in the walls. There are rundown cities and there are gaps and breaches in the walls. We need to remember the dynamic of Ecclesiastes 1:18b. He that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. In other words, we should understand that as we go on in the Christian life and we come to a growing understanding of the way life really is, there's going to be more pain. Not only do we see more of our own corruption, we also see the effects of everyone else's corruption. And we continue to see that things don't operate as well as we once thought they did when we were naive and young. So it should cause us to be humble. We need to recognize that dynamic because we should be growing in humility. The Puritans said, spiritual growth upward is really downward. As you grow in holiness, you're growing in humility. You can't grow in holiness and not be growing in humility. You're not growing if you're not growing in humility. And this also suggests that religious fasters and prayers are those that become the church restorers. The church restorers are those that have been and remain religious prayer warriors and fasters like Nehemiah. Secondly, we're called to be rebuilding, to be reestablishing the foundation and plugging the gaps in God's house. That means we have to establish and maintain biblical doctrine and worship and government. We need to maintain and establish family religion. And in doing that, we need wisdom and diligence and patience. All of us do. Your session does. And we do corporately need wisdom. We need the wisdom that descends from above, as James says in 3:13 and following. Not that carnal wisdom that's full of envy and strife and malice, but that wisdom from on high that's first pure and peaceable and bears fruits of righteousness.
That's what kind of wisdom we need. We need diligence. We also need patience. We not only need to work hard and work smart, we need to keep working. We need to remember the promise of Zechariah 4:10, or really the command, do not despise the day of small things. Zechariah had said this prior to Nehemiah arriving in Jerusalem. He spoke these words when the people of God were halted by their enemies in finishing the temple. When they waffled and didn't follow through, God, as He so usually does, sends them the prophets. And He sends them Haggai and Zechariah, and they tell them what they should do. They repent and they start building again. But in that, He tells them, don't despise the day of the small things. This looks like menial work. This is foundational work. But until you get the temple built and the sacrificial system begun, you really can't go further. You've got to start in the beginning. It's going to take many generations for the edifice to be completed, for the city to be saved. But don't stop working where the work should begin. Begin where the work should begin. Thirdly, in all that work, we have to prepare the next generation for the work. That means that we need to be actively engaged in family religion, Christian education, also ministerial training for elders and ministers for the next generation. And retreat has not and will not work. Fundamentalism, doctrines of do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, will not work. They have not and they will not. The only way that will work is confrontation. That means not being conformed to the image of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds in the Word of God. It means taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. It means breaking down in our own lives and attempting by God's grace to break down in others' lives false understandings of reality. It's seeing the world as God sees it and trying to help others see the world as God sees it, the way it is. But I would contend that atmosphere is very important. And I think this is really important for us. You see, it's one thing to be so diligent. We're going to be faithful in all these external things to prepare our children to be those that continue the task that we've set out and the objective that we're concerned about. But if the atmosphere of our homes is not refreshing and healthy, it won't happen, no matter how diligent we are. If grace does not pervade our home, if we don't love mercy as well as do justly, and if we don't really humbly walk with our God, we won't be preparing our children to continue with the objective. I recently this week read through Matthew 23 in my scripture reading and personal worship, the woes to the Pharisees. It's real easy to think that, well, we don't have the doctrine of the Pharisees. We're not really the Pharisees. Just take one second more to recognize that a Pharisaical spirit is in each one of us, just as the Puritans said, there's a Pope in every one of us. Just as there's a Pope in every one of us because of remaining corruption, there's a Pharisee, there's a hypocrite. Doesn't mean we are absolute hypocrites, but we all are hypocritical. And our children see it. And we can't fake it for them. We may fake it for many others, but our children over 18 or more years in our home, they'll spot a hypocrite. And when they spot a hypocrite, they're not going to want to continue in the task that the hypocrite's been involved in generally. So we need to be doing more than cleansing the outside. We need to be more than putting on a show or by thinking we're holier than thou. We need to do heart work. We need to keep our hearts. We need to do inner work. We need to have an atmosphere of grace in our homes as we seek to prepare the next generation to take up the mantle, to take the baton from us. Fourthly, we need to appreciate what the previous generation has accomplished.
We're not the first builders on the wall, people. There are more to come, and there's been a lot of work done by people in previous generations. Let me just apply this real simply. This is a dynamic that has gone on in our own congregation and other congregations of PRC. I'm just going to give one example, but I want you to take it to heart. There are issues that are much more on the radar today than they were 20 or 30 years ago. Even 15, 20 years ago. Let me give you an example, homeschooling. You see, 20 years ago, homeschooling was rare, but it was on the radar screen for most evangelicals. But 30 years ago, it really was not. Even 25 years ago, not much. You know, our priorities are, we are people of our times. And our priorities are based on what we've been exposed to. And so we need to be cautious as we try to live our lives and make decisions in our early years as families, as we're establishing our families. We need to be careful not to be too judgmental of those that have gone before us. Whether it's how they schooled, or want to go all the way back to some of our Puritan brethren, forefathers, and why they had wigs on, and whatever. And you can go on and on and on critiquing those that have gone before us and fail to appreciate that they were building the wall. We need to treat them. We need to remind ourselves that in the main, they were repairers of the breach, restorers of paths to dwell in for those that were. Lastly, promises of present blessing. God in this passage gives beautiful promises of blessing to us and future honor. Listen to the words of John Calvin concerning this passage. We have here a remarkable promise about gathering and raising up the ruins of the church. And since the Lord is pleased to make use of our labor, let us not hesitate to be entirely devoted to it. And although the world oppose and mock us and account us fools, let us take courage and conquer every difficulty. Calvin's calling us to duty, even in the face of any that would laugh and mock and scorn. Our neighbors, our work associates, our extended family members, sometimes even close family members, even those in the visible church would mock at our labors. And then he says to take courage, because we will have people just as those that yelled from the city of destruction to Pilgrim as he began his march to the celestial city by first marching to the cross. There will be those hecklers that tell us to come back. But not only do we have blessing in the present promised to us in our own generation, and blessing of a future honor by our children, our seed, and our seed spiritually. But we also have more than that, don't we? Not brought out in this passage primarily, but we know the rest of the story, don't we? We've got eternal glory to look forward to. What a consolation. Consider in 1 Corinthians 15, in closing, as Paul summarizes the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, and in Him the resurrection of all those that are in union with Him, says this in verses 57 and 58. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. It's our victory, but it's a given victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. It's our victory through the finished work of He that is the Lord, He that is the King, the man Jesus, who is the Christ, on Messiah. He goes on to say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us close in prayer.